We are continuing on in our sermon series, The Life of Peter. This is our 10th sermon in something of a 40 sermon series, so we're still quite in the beginning. But we're looking at the life of Peter because we believe it contains the story of Jesus. That is to say that we're learning about Jesus through what was most likely his best earthly friend. We're learning about him through another person that accompanied him during his life and ministry. And we're doing so in a few stages. First, as we've been seeing over the last weeks, we're following Jesus as he ministers in Galilee, as Peter is a disciple or a follower of Christ. Our passage today is something of a bridge passage. It helps us transition into that next section in Peter's life where he's no longer simply a follower or disciple of Jesus, but he's actually commissioned by Jesus, sent out as an apostle to speak on Jesus' behalf. And then finally, we'll look at Peter's life. We'll look at Jesus through Peter, as Peter is a father to the church in his two epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter. But we turn now to a pivotal and important time in Peter's life. If you're familiar with the Bible, it's something certainly that you are aware of: Peter's denial of Christ, and then Jesus' affirmation of Peter. Now, if you have your bulletin, you'll see in that title that we'll really be taking a series of passages, all of which are thematically connected, but span quite some time in John's narrative of the gospel. We'll be taking these all together to look at those two things. And in our time, we're really going to divide it between those two things. First, Peter's denial. Second, Jesus' affirmation. And as we look at both of these things, I'd like us first to look at the account as it's portrayed in the Gospels. And then second, to stand back and to reflect together on what we ought to learn from these accounts. Now we're going to do something a little different today. Rather than to read the Bible up front before we begin the sermon, as we usually do, I'm going to be reading these different texts as we come to them in these two accounts, Peter's denial and Jesus' affirmation. All right, to start, we actually have to go back and to remind ourselves a bit of what's been going on as Peter is a disciple of Jesus, following him in his ministry. Perhaps if you've been with us, you remember that Peter has for some time had a real struggle with one part of Jesus' ministry. Namely, Peter struggles to appreciate the necessity of the cross. Let me read you a passage that we looked at before, Matthew chapter 16. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. But Peter doesn't get that. It completely it flies in the face of all of his assumptions about who the Messiah ought to be. Michael Card summarizes it well. He says this: the Messiah, according to Peter, should never submit, never surrender, or serve. Peter thought that Jesus, as the future king of Israel, as the anointed one, the Messiah endowed with God's Spirit, that he ought to dominate Israel's enemies. And instead, Jesus rides on a donkey. And Peter is dismayed. It flies in the face of his expectations. And no matter how many times Jesus explains about these things, Peter is not able to compute. And so, as we saw previously, upon hearing about suffering and death, even though it's followed by resurrection, Peter takes Jesus aside. He wants to set him straight, right? To correct him. Peter's the one disciple that tells Jesus no frequently. And even here, he rebukes Jesus. Peter says to Jesus, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." This isn't an isolated incident. Instead, as we move forward in the gospel, as we saw a couple weeks ago in John chapter 13, now as the disciples have ventured toward Jerusalem and are together on that fateful last night, partaking of a last supper or dinner or meal together, Jesus begins to do something that surprises. He begins to wash the feet of his disciples. And Peter is not at all comfortable with this, right? And so he says, "Lord, really? Are you going to wash my feet?" And then even more firmly, you shall never wash my feet. We saw a couple weeks ago, Jesus explains, Peter's dirty, not just physically or externally, but he needs to be washed by Christ. Peter goes on to continue to stumble and foible around. He doesn't understand the cross. He struggles with it. So pick up in John chapter 13, Jesus has just announced that he will be betrayed by one of their number. And in his betrayal, he will be taken, abducted that very evening, and then that he will leave his disciples. And again, Peter struggles. We pick up in John chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter promises his fidelity. He wants to accompany Jesus, even though he doesn't understand what's to come. It seems that Peter wants to be the Savior. That he assumes that in laying down his own life, somehow perhaps he can deliver Jesus. He's got things turned on their head entirely backwards. Listen to how he says it in the other gospel accounts. Matthew 26, 35, not even if I have to die with you, he says, I'll accompany you. And I will never deny you. Mark 14, 29, even if everyone else deserts you, I never will. Peter is quite confident in his fidelity. And Peter promises Jesus now, I'm ready to lay down my life to save you. Even if everyone else goes, I'll be the one that does it. Jesus understands not only wickedness, that he'll be betrayed by Judas, he understands Peter's frailty, Peter's weakness. And he explains to Peter, I'm telling you the truth. Not only will you not die for me tonight, but you're not even ready to live for me. He explains that all of this bluster and resolve, it will quickly vanish. And before morning, before the rooster crows, three times you'll have denied me. You can imagine that took the wind out of Peter's sails, but he's not yet convinced. He disagrees with Jesus. As that final meal carries on, and then they conclude, Jesus takes his disciples rather to a garden, to the Garden of Gethsemane, to a grove of olive trees, and they go there, and Peter takes the three that are in his inner circle, including John and Peter. Jesus takes them and says, come with me. We're going to go a ways. I want you to keep watch, and would you pray for me? Jesus has been predicting his own death, and he's distraught. Says he's weeping. He's throwing himself on the ground. He's crying out to the Lord. He's terribly in anguish. And he asks, make sure you pray for me, right? He goes a distance only to return and to see that Peter and the others are snoozing. And he rouses them and says, watch for me and pray. And he goes again and he throws himself on the ground. And he continues to pray. But Peter and his friends again fall asleep. Jesus returns. The body, it's weak, even though the spirit is willing. Get up, stand up, rouse yourselves, stand guard, watch out, and pray with me. Of course, Jesus is the one, not the watch guard, Peter, that sees the mob coming in the night. And he goes and wakes his disciples again. And there is this confrontation where Jesus is betrayed, as you know, by Judas, betrayed with a kiss. And then Peter is ready. And thus far, true to his word, he takes his stand. We've already seen how he draws his sword, presumably like this. He tries to cut off the head of one of the high priest's servants, Malchus, there standing across from him and Jesus, certainly armed as well. We can imagine that Malchus ducks back and turns his head, and rather than having his head cut clean off, loses only an ear. But Peter, again, is startled and dismayed because Jesus actually rebukes him. He says, put your sword away. We're not leading a rebellion here. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. And now, astonishingly, Jesus heals the man that Peter has injured. What a great story that guy would have had, huh? And then Peter watches from a distance as Jesus is bound and dragged away for trial by this angry mob. Peter is repulsed. He's confused, certainly. He's upset by all this. He doesn't know what to make of it. This isn't the way things were supposed to happen. And yet he's drawn by Jesus in these events, and therefore he follows at a distance. And we hear that he's allowed access with John to the headquarters of the high priest where these things are taking place. We pick up in John chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. Simon Peter follows Jesus, so did the other disciple. That disciple was known to the high priest. He entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Peter is admitted to the court, and as he's let in, he's asked a question where the query presumes a negative response. You're not one of them, are you? And we don't know what he was thinking. Perhaps he's thinking, I'm going in undercover. Perhaps he's literally physically scared for his life. And he offers a simple denial. I'm not. And with that denial, he enters into the court, that courtyard area of the high priest area where Jesus has been taken from there and is now before Caiaphas and is answering questions. And Peter begins to warm himself with the charcoal fire. If it were just these things and the telling of the story, we might quickly read over Peter's denial. We might think it was just something of necessity that had to be at the present time, but that he didn't mean it. His heart wasn't in it. But unfortunately, as we go forward, it's increasingly difficult to be so generous towards Peter's motive. It looks like what's happening is that while Peter's there, he tastes the disgrace and the defeat that now is associated with Jesus. It looks like he's embarrassed by Jesus. It looks like he sees Jesus as being on the losing team, and he wants to avoid the shame of association. He wants desperately not to be with the losing team. And so we read on, verse 25. We don't know how long has gone by, but a night is quickly passing. It's cold. The men are around that charcoal fire. And one of the other gospels says that Peter's rough Galilean accent gives him away as they're standing around the fire. Now, Simon Peter was warming himself. So they said to him, are you also not one of the disciples? Are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? And again, Peter denied it, and at once the cock crowed. In the other gospel accounts, we hear that not only does Peter finally deny his association with Jesus, but he begins to call down curses upon himself. He takes a promise or an oath or a vow. I don't know what I have to say to convince you. He calls upon the name of the Lord against any association with Jesus. He begins to vouchsafe, as a man might, that I'm not associated with this one. I don't know him. And then as Luke relays, the rooster crows, and Jesus, off some distance, is able to look over, and he and Peter lock together. They're able to see one another. They lock eyes. And immediately, Peter appreciates that he has done what he detests, that he has denied the Lord. Matthew 27 relays that Peter, he runs off into the night and he weeps bitterly. I'm sure like words are inadequate to convey. No longer is he following at a distance, he has abandoned Christ altogether. So that's the account of Peter's denial. As we reflect on it, what ought we to learn? A theologian and pastor John Calvin, he says this. He says, Peter humanly attributes too much to his own strength. Let us learn to distrust our own strength. I love that line. Let us learn to distrust our own strength. I think one of the things that God would have us to learn is the need for you to distrust your strength, to have a real dose of humility. How often is it the case that all of your rigor, that your best resolve, your commitment to obey, to follow God, to not make the same mistakes again, ends quickly and futilely? Peter thought, I've got this. Even if everyone else messes up, I'm the one. I'll lay down my life for you. I think we see here that Peter's faith was fixed far too much on his own strength and his own virtue rather than on Christ. And it's easy for Christians to be this way, isn't it? It's easy for us to think about the life of faith as one of virtue, or even as though my faith, my strength, my morality, my resolve, that's what Christianity is about. And of course, it couldn't be further from the truth. When we think we're strong, we're actually often open to weakness. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. This is a temptation that is ever present, especially for those of you who have been along for some time in the Christian faith. It's easy to shift the focus of the Christian life, of the Christian faith, from Christ to ourselves and to our fidelity. But it doesn't work. If you've been around long enough, you know that you will do things, even as a Christian. You will do things that you thought you would never be capable of doing. You will do things that you profoundly regret and that are accompanied with deep sorrow about which you feel shame and cause you to weep with bitterness. And if you think that the Christian faith is about your fidelity, your obedience, even your faith, anything like that, your resolve, your strength, you are in, like Peter, for disappointment. We must move the Christian faith to its proper object, that is Jesus Christ. Christ doesn't disappoint. Christ doesn't fail. But often our faith does. Often our obedience does. Our fidelity does. But the object of our faith, Jesus, must become much bigger in the Christian life. Now, this is needful for us. You need to learn to distrust your strength, to not be surprised by it. That's not a free pass to licentiousness or anything like that, but it is a reality check for us Christians who are sinful and yet along the way and have much growing to do. And here's the other interesting part. If we do that, if we learn to distrust our own strength, not only does it change us in our approach to our faith, it also changes the way we relate to others. Peter was a leader, and Peter was used mightily by God, and will be after this. But there's something to be said for the way this insidious pride, this insidious assumption about his own strength, changed the way he related to others. You know, the Gospels tell us that even in these last days, Peter was quarreling with others about who would be first, about who would have the authority, about who would have position and place. And this is from a great deal of presumption. If you believe that the Christian faith or your Christian life is primarily about your fidelity and what you do or how strongly you're able to believe and follow Jesus, inevitably, you will be soft on appraising yourself and ever so strict and hard on others. It creates a form of self-righteousness and legalism. In fact, there are many examples of this exact thing in the church. I was reminded this week of the Donatist controversy. This is in the fourth century. The Christian church had a struggle to know what to do with those who, under persecution, had renounced their faith. And there were two parties, essentially. One party, the rigorist, the Donatist, said, if you renounce your faith under persecution, you can't get back in. And what's more, they said, if you're a priest or a pastor and you renounce your faith, you're excluded from the Christian faith, and all of the work you've done, and baptizing and marrying and so forth in the past, it counts for naught, because it shows you were never really one of Jesus' followers. Eventually, that idea was put down, and the church affirmed that Christians do all manner of awful things, even to deny Jesus, but that doesn't remove them for God's forgiveness. Now, as we move on, we see exactly that that's what's happening in Peter's life. We turn then past Peter's denial to Jesus' affirmation. It's hard to know as we try to put the chronology together if Peter has seen Jesus after his resurrection before this account in John chapter 21. It's hard to reconstruct things, but I tend to think probably not. I'm going to pick up in John 21 and read the first 19 verses, and we'll continue understanding this portion of Peter's life in Jesus' affirmation, the account of it. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. For they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord,
you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show him by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. The account then, we don't know when, but Peter leaves Jerusalem and he goes home. At some point in time, he returns to his fishing business. It's a similar night as many of his fishing endeavors must have been. He and his friends are coming back with nothing to show for it. And now, in the dawn, perhaps when it's difficult to see, this voice calls out, an annoying voice. How is the catch? Right? And they have nothing to show for it. And perhaps now we're beginning to be reminded of a scene which is eerily similar. It's one that we looked at in the very beginning of our series in the life of Peter, the call that Jesus issues to Peter. You remember they were out at night, they'd caught nothing, they're cleaning their nets, and Jesus tells them to go out and to throw in. And again, this voice calls out, try the other side. You can imagine they're thinking, thanks, pal, right? Yeah, but they do, they oblige. And now the nets grow taut. There's this enormous catch of fish. And John puts it together. We've seen this before. And he recognizes it's the Lord. Peter's working in his skivvies. He grabs his cloak and he just throws himself overboard in the water. And when the other disciples get there, there's 153 fish. There's quite a bit of ink that's been spilled by church historians and theologians on why it was 153 fish. We're not going to go into that. That's a bit of a tangent. But I'm sure that Pastor Claus will have the answer next week. We get to this familiar scene with this abundance, super abundance of fish. And Jesus is there. And Jesus is making breakfast for Peter. He already has some fish of his own. He's got a little grill there on the charcoal fire and bread he's laid out. And the scene is recreated. This is the second and only other time in the Bible we see a charcoal fire. First, Peter had denied Jesus around a charcoal fire. And now John recreates it in his literary telling of this. Jesus and Peter are around a charcoal fire. And just as Peter's calling by Jesus where he said, I will make you a fisher of men. Now Peter's again fishing simply fish. And he's there with Jesus, and Jesus begins this thrice repeated question, do you love me? Noted, he doesn't ask, what do you know about me? He doesn't ask, how strong are you going to follow me? Do you believe? He asks about Peter's love. And Peter begins again, but in a much more sober fashion, to affirm his love for Jesus. And each time, Jesus follows with this charge, with this pastoral commission. They're all the same, in essence. Feed my people. People pictured as lambs, as a flock, as Jesus often does. This is the work of the shepherd to provide for them. Speaking about Peter's work in teaching and preaching the gospel. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I do. Tend my sheep. And then a final time, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Jesus explains that Peter will have the opportunity not only to live for him, but he will in fact die for him. He'll be martyred. But he tells Peter, no matter how difficult it gets, that he needs to follow him. And in doing so, we see that Jesus reaffirms his relationship with Peter. How Peter must have been ministered to beside that fire. To see Jesus not scolding or upset, He's also not denying the reality of what's taken place, but he's reaffirming Peter's position in relation to him and Peter's place, that he'll use Peter and that Peter will be his follower. What ought we to learn as we reflect on the account of this passage? A couple of things. I think this is an important passage for pastors. The language that Jesus uses here, tend my sheep, is literally pastor my sheep or pastor my people. This is the language, this is the type of language from which the title pastor is derived. And what's the essence, the center part of the work of pastors like Peter? It's to feed. It's to preach and teach God's word, which is exactly what Peter will do as we take up our series in a few weeks. He'll begin to speak, to preach God's word. Jesus uses the imagery of shepherding. It was, of course, imagery which was native to his contemporaries. He uses it to describe the type of leadership and oversight and care that the leaders of his people will have to exercise, that others might be blessed and helped. And we see what Jesus has for pastors to do in this passage as we see Jesus describe Peter's leadership. These are Jesus' lambs, Jesus' flock. Yet he wants to use others in an instrumental way to care for them, to provide for them, to lead them, to protect them. We could go on. But this isn't only a passage for pastors. This is a passage for all sorts of people. Because at the center of this passage is a beautiful description of God's forgiveness. Listen to what the 7th century English monk, the Venerable Bede, said about this passage. He says this: should anyone fall, let the example of Peter save him from despair. And let it teach him that he can without delay obtain pardon from God. Peter, as he left Christ and wept bitterly, must have thought, I'll never see Jesus again. I've done something so awful that I'll forever have to live with it. Nothing will ever be the same. I could never forgive myself. It will never get better. Certainly some of you have thought that. There's a temptation, right, to think when we really royally screw up, there's a temptation to think, how could God ever forgive me? How could things ever be right again? And the example of Peter stands out to you as an assurance, to assure you of God's love, to assure you of God's forgiveness. You know that Peter became something of a rallying cry in the early church. Luke 24, 34. This is what the disciples who had seen Jesus said: the Lord has appeared to Peter. It's kind of like, remember the Alamo. Jesus, people were saying, God and Jesus has appeared to Peter. This is a beautiful expression of Jesus' willingness to forgive. Even when he needed Peter the most, when his denial, betrayal, hurt the worst. It wasn't just Judas that betrayed Jesus. It was Peter that betrayed Jesus. And yet Jesus freely extends forgiveness. What's more, he applies the work that he's accomplished on the cross, removing Peter's iniquity. He's not even angry with Peter anymore. He welcomes him hospitably in for breakfast. He extends to Peter his love. The book that we're reading in the Men's Forum by Francis Spufford, I think it captures Jesus' sentiment well. Here's what Spufford says, glossing for Jesus: far more can be mended than you know. If you're tempted this morning to believe that something you've done is unforgivable, removes you forever from God's grace, you need to know that that's bad theology. That far more can be mended than you know, that Christ has appeared to Peter, and that he stands ready and willing to forgive you, even of the things for which you have the most shame. We see not only in these passages that Peter has done something awful, that he's denied the Lord. We see also that Jesus affirms Peter. And this for Peter is a beautiful transition in his life. We'll pick up in a few weeks as he begins now with Christ at the center of his faith to preach Jesus crucified and raised again from the dead, the ascended and glorified Lord. Our Lord Jesus, we pray that these things that we have seen anew in your word today would be applied spiritually to our hearts by you. Work within us, Lord, where necessary, if we are comfortable or too secure in our own strength. Afflict us, convict us, change us, give us that much needed humility. Where we have been humbled and brought low by our sin, where we doubt and struggle, comfort us, help us, care for us, assure us of your love and mercy. As we have seen with Peter, so also might be it with us. Lord, after we have drunk deeply from the gospel, would you be pleased to use us as your people, ever so cognizant of our own need of grace and extending it to others? We pray these few things together in the name of Christ. Amen.